approach you tonight in love. We approach you tonight because there's nothing too hard for you, O God. We love you and we praise you and we bring honor to your name. Lord, somehow, some way, as Peter Marshall prayed, who's already there in heaven with you, Lord, we pray that same prayer. Let every desk where every senator, every representative, every chief justice, Lord Supreme Court, and all Paul Ryan, and our president, vice president, everyone involved, Lord, let your voice be heard, your counsel be heard and obeyed in our nation. Lord, tonight, we love you, we praise you, bless your word, bless your people, Lord, and help me to teach this word faithfully and accurately in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Turn with me tonight to 1 Kings chapter 20 as we continue our study in 1 Kings. And we're going to cover the 43 verses tonight. And it's very important that, number one, that we remember that, you know, if we're going to study a book like we're doing, 1 Kings is more than a history lesson. A lot of people, Christians, you know, they look at that and say, well, it's just a history lesson that happened a long time ago. Well, it is a history lesson. But you know what? It's written for our admonition that we will not make the same mistakes that they made. Amen? So what we do, we're going to learn historically what these 43 verses mean tonight, and then we're going to make an application that applies to us today in our text. So tonight, the question is this. In the 43 verses that we're going to cover, why is it, with all that God is going to do in chapter 20, why is it that Ahab, the seventh king of Israel, the northern kingdom, whose capital is in Samaria, whose wicked wife is named Jezebel, who did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings before him, why is it that Ahab did not repent and turn to the living God? That's a very important question that we're going to learn tonight, and I pray that our hearts are open. Chapter 20, verse 1, why didn't Ahab repent? Let's go. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, or literally they were allied with him. They had the horses and the chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria. Now remember again, Samaria is a northern kingdom's capital, King Ahab's capital. And it says, and they made war against it. And then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, your silver is mine, your gold is mine, your loveliest wives are mine, your children are mine. Man, listen, how would you like somebody to do that to you? I mean, listen, all that is yours, Ahab, think about it. It's all going to be mine now. All of your money, all of your wealth, whatever you have, your choice women and wives and your kids, everything. Now listen, if Ahab surrendered his harem, if you will, if we could call it that, all of his wives to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, that would be as good back then as it just simply, okay, you're taking my throne completely away. So with all that being said, look at verse 4. And the king of Israel answered and said, oh, my Lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. And then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver me your silver, your gold, your wives, your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house, they shall search the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, in other words, the things that you love, Ahab, they will put it in their hands and take it. Boy, isn't that just like the devil? He comes to steal, he comes to kill, he comes to destroy. And this, when Ben-Hadad said this, he is literally saying, you know what? You're either going to surrender totally to me or there's going to be a war. Now watch it, verse 7. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold. And I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. In other words, okay, you can take my wives, you can take my children, but you cannot pillage the palace. You cannot set foot in the palace, in other words. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. And then Ben-Hadad had sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me. In other words, he's saying, you know what? Samaria is going to be, I'm going to grind it to powder. It's going to be dust in the wind. There's going to be so little left that my soldiers can come by and maybe grab a scoop of dust to take back to Syria with them. That's basically what he's saying. So the king of Israel answered and said, now watch this. This is Ahab. This is the Baal worshiper. This is the calf worshiper. Watch what he does. He says, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. In other words, it's almost like Texas talk, isn't it? In other words, Benny Boy, you know, Benny Boy Haddad, or however you want to put it, he says, listen, don't count your chickens before they hatch. In other words, don't start boasting and bragging like Donald Trump. I'm just joking, but you know what I'm saying. In other words, you better watch what you're saying. Boasting alone is not enough for you to win the battle, is what he's saying. And it happened. Watch this now. It happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message. He and the kings were drinking. Literally, they were wasted, man. And at the command post, all the kings, all 32 of them, were having a party. And they got, and he said to his servants, or get ready, or commence the war, the siege, and they got ready to attack the city. So they were so sure of their victory against Israel that they were already celebrating and partying like they had already won the war. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what that day may bring forth. You know what's interesting about Ahab is for the first time in our text, since we met him all the way back in chapter 16, did you notice he's in chapter 20, he's acting like a king? He's acting like a real man for a change. Jezebel must be far, far away. You know what I mean? Because she's not being mentioned here. So now the moment that Ahab stood up and acted like a king should act, look what God did for this man who would not repent. Suddenly, an unnamed prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, that's the Lord our living God, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Let me read that again. You shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab said, well, by whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. And then he said, well, who's going to order the battle, or who's going to set the battle in order? And he said, you are. Now, the incredible, unbelievable grace of God. I mean, here is God sending a prophet, speaking to him. Ahab wants nothing to do with the living God. His wife wants to destroy the worship of Almighty God completely off the landscape, where God's not even mentioned again, but Baal is praised and worshiped and so forth. And look what he does. He says, you know what, Ahab? I'm giving you another chance. I'm giving you maybe your last chance. And you know, there's nothing that is written about Ahab that I enjoy reading, okay? I personally don't care for the person, but you know what? God does. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, does he? No, never. No, God wants people to be saved. So the king of Syria, they're in there being wasted on getting their courage up on wine, and all of a sudden, you know, Ahab is doing something right in the eyes of God, a little bit, if you will, for the very first time, and God did something. He said, I promise you victory this very day, but I want you to notice the purpose and why God was doing that. Look at it again there at the end of 14, or 15 rather, 13. It says that Ahab might know that I am the Lord. I am the only God. I'm the only one that can save you, Ahab. I'm the only one who can redeem you. It's amazing that God, like God always does, did you know he always, before judgment comes, God gives a warning. He did the same thing to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's doing the same thing here to Ahab, even though Ahab doesn't know that his days are numbered. And so God is saying, listen, I'm giving you an opportunity, Ahab. You can get right with me. You can repent and turn away from your sins. You know what? It's always, like it says in Romans 2:4, the Bible teaches us, it says, do you despise or literally look down on the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Boy, that's the purpose. God says, my goodness, my long-suffering. He says, man, I want you to come to me. I want you to repent. You know, judgment from God is always a refusal of mankind, people, saying, I'm going to go my own way. But God says, I want to save you, Ahab, just as much as God wants to save everyone. The goodness of God is always extended to everyone. Amen. The Bible tells us in John 3:17, for God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. You know, God is so long-suffering, as it says in the Word of God, that he's not willing that any should perish, but all would come to the knowledge of the truth. But Ahab, why in the world didn't he repent? Why didn't he repent right that moment? Look at verse 15. And then he, that's Ahab there, look what he did. He obeyed. He mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people and all the children of Israel, 7,000. So these 232 young men, they're not the mighty men of valor. They're the young people and so forth. And he just sends them out to throw off Syria. So they don't know exactly what's happening. They're going to confuse them. So they went out at noon, and meanwhile, Ben-Hadad had the 32 kings helping him. They were getting drunk. These guys love to party, don't they? At the command post. And then the young leaders of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad, he just sent out a patrol, a small one, basically. And they told him, saying, well, you know what? Men are coming out of Samaria. And so he said, well, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. Meaning probably he wanted to capture them and then execute them. That's basically what he wanted to do anyway. And then these young leaders of the provinces went out to the city with the army, which followed them. And in other words, when the Syrian troops came forward to take them into custody, each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled. Israel pursued, meaning the 7,000 went after them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And then the king of Israel went out, attacked the horses, chariots, killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. Now listen, what did God do? God sent a prophet. God said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have the victory. I'm going to give you the victory, Ahab. That very day, what I promise is going to happen. So God's grace keeps going to Ahab over and over and over. And then the prophet came to the king again. Watch this. The king of Israel said to him, now go, strengthen yourself and take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. So here, what is God doing to Ahab one more time? He's saying, listen, I'm warning you. I'm telling you what's going to happen in the future, in the spring. The spring was a time after the rains when the kings went out to fight in war. And so God says, listen, I'm warning you. You better be prepared. Get rested up. Get your troops ready because they're going to come back in the spring. That's called the grace of God. Amen. Now, look at verse 23. And then the servants of the king of Syria said to them, well, their God, meaning Israel, their gods are the gods of the hill, because Samaria was very hilly, if you will. And therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we'll be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position. Put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. And then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. And so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions. And then they went against them. And now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. The Syrians believed that God was limited where he could rule. In other words, you know, he's the God of the hills. And we're Syrians, and our God is not the God of the hills. Our God is the God of the valleys. That's who they, and so forth. And so are the God of the plains. And so he said, then the man of God came, another prophet, and said to king of Israel, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, Ahab. And here's the reason. That you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, I want to say to Ahab, what more proof do you need? I mean, God is working on your behalf, and you don't even love the Lord. You don't even want anything to do with him. God says, repent, Ahab. Come home and repent. Get right with me. And they encamped opposite of each other for 7 days. And so it was on the seventh day that the battle was joined. The children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day, but the rest, meaning those that survived, fled to Aphek into the city, and then a wall fell on 27,000 of them who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into a city, into a chamber, or literally he was going from chamber to chamber in hiding. And it says, and then his servants said to him, look, now we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. So please let us put sackcloth around our waist, which is, you know, like a token of humbling themselves or humility. And let us put ropes around our heads. That's a sign of we're submitting to you. And go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. And so they wore sackcloth around the waist, put ropes on their heads, came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, well, is he still alive? And look what Ahab says. Well, he's my brother. I mean, we're both kings. I mean, he's my brother, man. Now, the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from Ahab. And they quickly grasped at this word, meaning the word that he said, and said this, your brother, Ben-Hadad. So he said, well, go bring him. And then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot, which was a sign of a tremendous respect and a reconciliation or great favor, whichever way you want to look at it. So amazing that it says Ben-Hadad, we're brothers. No, listen, they were both worshipers of false gods, amen? That's the only reason they were brothers. And so Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, hey, I'm going to store, and you can set up marking places for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And then Ahab said, well, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now listen, God extended grace after grace after grace to Ahab. And now what did Ahab do? He transgressed the law of God by setting free a man that God says was not to be set free and was to be put to death. And so here, he had no right to do this. Now, watch what happens in verse 35, and we're going to be making application quickly in a few minutes. And now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord. In other words, he's instructed. God spoke to him, and he's going to speak to another prophet. He says, I want you to strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. And he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Is that the strangest verses in the Bible? In other words, this is the second time this has happened in Kings. Remember, I believe it was 1 Kings 13, the other prophet disobeyed. And what happened? A lion came and chewed him up too. So, I mean, what was the deal here? He disobeyed God. God spoke to the prophet, said, listen, God said to strike me. Well, I mean, aren't you glad we're not involved in that kind of stuff? I mean, dear Lord, you know, it doesn't pay to be disobedient to God. Now watch verse 37. So this prophet, what did he do? He found another prophet. He found another man. He said, strike me, hit me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound, and then the prophet departed, waited for the king by the road, and look what this prophet did. He disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. He's pretending to be a wounded soldier. And now as the king passed by, he cried out and said to the king, oh, your servant went out of the midst of the battle. And there came a man over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. Well, that's about 75 pounds, and you know as well as I do back then, no soldier would have that kind of money. And it says, and while your servant was busy here and there, in other words, I had all these duties I was doing, he was gone. And then the king of Israel said to him, well, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. In other words, your death penalty is just. Your death penalty is fair. You reap what you sow, young man. Sorry, you're getting ready to die. Now watch what happens. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then he said to him, to Ahab, and he said basically, let me tell you now about your future. Thus saith the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I'm appointed, who I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, fell upon his face, and repented to the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry. That's Kevin's translation. It says he was sullen. He was displeased, or he was angry, and he came to Samaria. He went back home to the capital. The word sullen there denotes literally just a stubbornness, a stubborn spirit, and a downcast spirit at the same time. Now listen carefully. Rather than being grateful to God for all that God had done for Ahab in this one chapter, what does Ahab do? He refuses to change his ways. He refuses to repent. Think about it for a moment. We've covered it, the 3.5 years of drought. You know, God spoke it, Elijah spoke it to him, and what God said came to pass. Then all of a sudden, the 450 prophets of Baal, they're all dead. And then the greatest prophet that has ever lived, and that would be, of course, Elijah, spoke words to this man as well. Why didn't he repent? Well, we know that his heart was just terribly wicked and terribly hard. But you know, here's one of the keys right here, that he lived his entire life, which we'll really find out in chapter 21 about Naboth, but he lived his entire life always insisting on his own way. It says in Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. God said this, Ahab, ye shall know, over and over in chapter 20, ye shall know that I am the Lord. And yet, he refused. He refused to repent. You know that the word repent, you know what it means as well as I do. It means to change your mind. It means your attitude of your heart. It means to turn around and go from what you were doing, what you're repenting from, and go in the opposite direction. When true repentance actually occurs in a person's life, you're not going in the same direction anymore. Amen? That's what it means. Now, why didn't Ahab repent? It just drove me crazy today looking at this, and then the Lord spoke to my heart. You know, I know that one of the problems that Ahab had was he didn't believe one of the greatest revelations given in Scripture, that there is only one true God. Only one God. Amen? That's God our Father. Of course, they're three in one, and we know that. But the thing is, he didn't believe that great truth. He believed in, well, I can worship calves, and okay, I kind of believe in you a little bit too, God. All right, I know you have some prophets. Some of your words are coming to pass, but I'm really into Baal worship. You know, I'm a full convert. You just go ask my wife and so forth. Now, listen to me. Why do they not just say, I repent? I mean, really repent. You know, you think, well, Bill, that was way back then. Well, listen to me. There's a day coming on this planet when people are going to know God, know it's from God, all the things that are happening, and yet they're going to refuse to repent. Amazing. The Bible teaches us in the book of Revelation, when the fifth trumpet is sounded, do you remember what happened? It tells us that these gigantic, horrifying locusts came out of the bottomless pit, remember? And they came up, and boy, I tell you what, their appetite wasn't for grass. They weren't looking for trees to eat the vegetation. They had an appetite for one thing. They were starving for men. They wanted to devour man, if you will. And they were looking for those that did not have the mark of God on their forehead. And anyone that didn't have the mark of God on their forehead, then they were allowed to torment, okay? The Bible tells us in Revelation 9:5, listen carefully. And they went with, and they, these locusts, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment, or literally to inflict pain on them for 5 months. That's 24 hours a day, okay? Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Think about it. They weren't allowed to kill, but they were allowed to torment those people in the future and call what we call the Great Tribulation period. Their torture, listen, the Bible says that their torture that they're going to undertake is going to be so horrific and so horrible, it says that they will seek death. They want to die, but they can't die because it says death runs or flees away from them. And then the sixth trumpet sounds, remember? And when that's the sixth trumpet sounds, one third of mankind is completely killed. Man, are you talking about a mess? It says in Revelation 9:20, but the rest of mankind, meaning all those unbelievers who were not killed by these plagues, listen carefully, did not repent. They didn't change the direction of their heart toward God. Because of the works of their hands, just like Ahab, that they should worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see, hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, of their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The incredible grace of God with Ahab and all the way to the end of the Great Tribulation period, or the middle part that's going on. Listen. The rest of mankind wouldn't repent, even though God was giving them space and time to repent. And even though all those horrible judgments were taking place, mankind kept doing them. They kept worshiping demons. They kept worshiping idols. Do you understand? In the midst of all that hell in the future that's going to happen, they just kept on and they would not repent. Why? I'm going to ask you a question. We really need to think about this for a moment because you know something? The army of the worst demons in the universe, they didn't produce, they produced fear in man, but they didn't produce any repentance. And I say, Lord, why is that? In that day in the future, we'll be in heaven, but in that day in the future, the people upon this planet, they will know that God is real. They will know that these judgments that are coming upon them, they know they're from God, and yet still they refuse to repent. And yet, Ahab knew God was real. He knew that these victories that he was experiencing, he knew that God, they were from God, yet he refused to repent. Why? Remember what I said earlier about Ahab? That the thing about Ahab, his entire life, even to the end, he insisted on living his life his very own way. Why didn't Ahab repent? I'll tell you why. Ahab wanted to be forgiven without repentance. Are you listening to me? I believe in you, but I'm not going to change my direction. I'm not going to change the way I really think or the way I live. I believe in you. I see all that you're doing. I want you to forgive me. But I'm not going to repent. You see, forgiveness without repentance is what he wanted. Now, I want you to listen to me. I don't want this to sound critical, but I want to make you, or the Holy Spirit wants to make you think right now. You know, I'm an observer of the church at large, not a critic of the church at large, but I'm an observer of the church at large as much as I am an observer of my own life and my own heart, constantly a self-examination, constantly correcting wrong thinking, because I know where wrong thinking can take you, amen? And I started looking at this today, and I started looking at Ahab and looking at the similarities in the church in the 21st century. And you know, as the Lord is my witness, I truly believe, and I'm open to any correction on this, but I believe I'm speaking by the Spirit. I believe with all of my heart that, you know what, that there is a spirit of deception that is working in the body of Christ, just as there's a spirit of deception working in the time of Ahab, working in his heart as well. Do you know, I'm 67 years old, and in all of my 40 some odd years as a believer, let's just remove the pastor part. I mean, just as a believer, do you know I have seen news programs, repeated news programs. I have seen, read articles over and over and over on the unfaithfulness of, say, evangelists, or the unfaithfulness of pastors and so forth. But you know what I have never in all of my years as a believer ever read? I have never once read or seen a news program that talked about the unfaithfulness of the church, the body of Christ. And I'm going, Lord, what in the world is that? You know, did you know, and I'm not speaking about this church, I'm not speaking about me, I'm just telling you what I'm observing. You know what? I know many great, wonderful, tender-hearted, godly shepherds that love their sheep. I meet with them 3 times a year. They're great people. They've sold out. I've met very few bad pastors. I have met them, but very few. And those that are bad are really bad. But you know what? I know that a faithful pastor can be a hard-working pastor. They can be a praying pastor, and yet they can be the pastor of an unfaithful body, an unfaithful church. I wonder why someone doesn't write an article about the unfaithfulness in the pew in the 21st century. Because that definitely should be today discussed. Why is it that people of the church, for example, they can never ever, you know, they don't have to serve, they never have to give, they can judge who they want, they can hop from church to church, they can destroy any kind of leadership that they want, and they think it's okay. That's happening today. They think it's okay. But it's not okay, is it? Do they need to repent? Well, why don't they repent? Why isn't there that repentance that's happening? Let me tell you why. The church in the 21st century, loved one, I say this with tenderness. The church of the 21st century, they've joined in with the world blaspheming the gifts that God has given unto the church. What do you mean, Bill? Well, Ephesians 4:11. And Jesus himself, he gave, meaning to the church, some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And he tells us why. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, the church of Ephesus, the great church of Ephesus, founded by Paul, pastored by Timothy, finally pastored by the apostle John himself, which is no longer there today. There's nothing there at all, just ruins. But that church, remember what Jesus, when he wrote them a letter there in the book of Revelation, he said to them in Revelation 2:4, Jesus said, listen, nevertheless, I, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, I have this against you, that you have left, not lost, but you have left your first love. And here is a church that if you read all about that church, they did, boy, listen, they did right things, but they did it with the wrong heart. They labored for Jesus without a passion. They just simply went through the motions, and that's all that they were doing. Listen, first love implies second love, third love, fourth love, and so forth. And you know what? That's why every believer, every day, we should examine our own hearts. Because you know it, and I know it, and I say this without any criticism, without any judgment on my heart. It's just the observation. And I would love to be corrected in my observations. I sincerely mean that. I would somebody say, Bill, you're wrong. But how many today, I look out here in America, and I say, oh, Lord, how many Christians today, they want the crown, but they want the crown without the cross. They want to be served instead of serving. How many believers today want forgiveness? Oh, God, forgive me, forgive me. And yes, God does forgive us, but they want it without true repentance. I repented. No, you didn't. Did you go? Which way are you going? Well, I'm not going. I didn't turn around. Well, you didn't repent. Are you with me? Y'all listening to me? No, not at all. You know, it's like I watch Christian TV sometimes, and I'm saying, all you want, you know what, is prosperity, but you want it without giving yourself, but you want everybody else to give. No, listen. Jesus said in Revelation 2:5, he said, listen, remember therefore from where you've fallen. And listen to what Jesus says to do. He says, repent. Change your direction. He's talking to a church, man. He's talking to the church of Ephesus. He says, you need to repent. You need to change your ways. You need to get your heart right. And he says, and do the first works, or repeat the first works. Get back to your priorities again. He says, or else I will come to you quickly. Listen carefully. Remove your lampstand from its place, meaning the presence of God, Jesus, unless you repent. Boy, listen. Welcome to a church, if you study that out, that Jesus said, I'm not going to attend anymore. I'm not going to be showing up at all. You see, what's so wonderful about our Lord, he always gives us a way to get back to him. First love can always be restored. All we have to do is repent. In other words, we turn our hearts back to him. Jesus said, he said, listen, he said, remember therefore from where you have fallen. What does that mean? It means, matter of fact, that's a command, by the way. It means to go back to the place that you departed from the Lord being your first love. Go back to that place and find out what replaced me, Jesus said. Go back there. Go back to the very beginning of your walk. I mean, I could say, Bill, you go back to the beach 40 some odd years ago. Go back. When the hippie on the beach led you to me, when he prayed with you. Bill, you go back. Go back to that hotel in Georgia where you found your first Bible in that little drawer on the nightstand. Go back there to that room in Florida where you were baptized with the Holy Spirit and began to pray in the Spirit. Go back to all those places, Bill. Go all the way back. Remember me when your love was so openly displayed to everyone and anyone, where you all you wanted to do was talk about me, even if you were filling up your car, gas tank at a 7-Eleven or Quick Trip, whatever. Remember how you would share with people. Ask, how you doing today? Do you go to church? Do you know the Lord? Oh, leave me alone. Oh, he loves you, man. You know, go back to where you left the Lord. Remember when you didn't care, I do, when you didn't care that you were so in love with Jesus, so in love with him, that you didn't care if you had 10 cents in your pocket, that Jesus was enough for you. That's all that you needed. You didn't want anything else. You had him. Now listen, are you there? Are you there tonight? I mean, to where that's all you want. You know, I remember in college, man, I used to drink iced tea like a animal, but you remember, you know, those, what do you call them, quart jars? What were they? Mason jar. Man, I would get home and I'd finish whatever I had to study for school, you know, and I'd get in my, it was a little one-bedroom place and my apartment was right next to college. And man, I didn't have anything, but I was so happy, so full of joy. And I'd fix myself a big, whatever it was, Mason jar of ice cold. It was sweat. You know how it sweats off the glass. And, you know, and I had a little nightlight and I had my Bible and I just didn't want to go to sleep. I said, oh Lord, can I just, I know I need to get up in a few, but let me just keep reading. Just drinking that iced tea and reading the Bible and fellowshipping with the Lord. I didn't care about anything else. You've been there, haven't you? Are you there now? You see, the church, we need to get back. We need to get back to where we truly need to be, where it's all about our Savior. It's all about the one who died for us, who took our sin, who heals us, who delivers us, who the one who extends grace after grace after grace. Listen, I don't want forgiveness from God without repentance. I want to be a person that says, I forgive, or Lord, forgive me, but I want you to help me truly repent. Father, we thank you tonight. May your word touch hearts, only the hearts that you want to touch, Lord. I have been faithful and obedient to this word, and Lord, I leave everything in your hands. But I do know this, if we've sinned in any way, if we've grieved, vexed, quenched, saddened the Holy Spirit of God in any way, if we have over and over said, Lord, forgive me, I repent, but we didn't, wash all of that away. And let each and every soul walk out of this chapel tonight refreshed in your love, washed in your blood. Let us truly change direction and only let you be our first love. Forgive us, for we truly repent. In the mighty name of Jesus. And the church says, amen. Let's stand to our feet tonight, shall we? Aren't you glad you came to church tonight?
Amen.
God is good. We're not going to be a sissy church, amen? And we're not going to be a bunch of sissy Christians. We want to do what God wants us to do. We want to obey him. I pray you have a great week in the Lord. I pray that you know that God loves you with all of his heart, that he will never, ever leave you, nor will he ever forsake you. And the Holy Spirit will always move upon you and say,